Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for your love to us. Thank you for your goodness and faithfulness. And we just praise you for today and the enjoyment of this morning. And we praise you for your answered prayer in how you worked it all out with the luncheon. And everyone who came, Lord, be with each one, be with each conversation that happened. Let any thought of you just go deep into each mind and heart, and draw each one to you. Save any who may not be saved, and you just be glorified through that work. We praise you, Lord, for the DBBS coming next week, and we ask that you bring David and Faith safely. And keep them in good health, and we just ask that you iron out the last details and bring lots of kids, bring lots of parents, and just speak in a great way, in the way only you can do, and again, save souls, save those kids, Lord.
Amen.
And raise the ones who are saved, strengthen them in their walk with you, renew a zeal in their hearts for you. And Lord, we thank you, and we ask that you be with all of those who are sick, Lord. We think of Marilyn and Bruce and Martin and Stella and John as well, and so many are sick right now and going through continued long-term discomfort, and that's a mild way to put it. You know the truth of what they're going through. I just pray that you put your hand upon each one of them and encourage them and heal them and strengthen them and find a way to encourage them and be glorified in it. And Lord, I just thank you just for all your goodness to us. And we just put tonight in your hands as we open your word. Be with Harold and Eric and speak through them. Be with Harold's voice and give him utterance. And you speak, you show us the truth of what you wrote in your word. You show us the truth of yourself. And we just give you this time and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Amen. Well, again, welcome to all. Good to see many on Zoom. Good to see many here at the chapel tonight. We have been studying in 2 Kings chapter 4. And we've been considering the stories of this great woman who Elisha befriended, or she befriended Elisha. She started out by offering him meals as he traveled often along the road. And then she actually built a little room for him in her house. And when he came to her house, came that way, he and Gehazi would stay in the house. So she was very, very good. And as a reward, if you like, Elisha said, "Can I do something for you?" Gehazi said, "She doesn't have any children, and her husband is old." So the Lord allowed Elisha to prophesy that she would have a child. She did. And he was a good boy. We read last week that he got sick one day and he actually died. She fled from her home. She went to visit Elisha, and she then came back to her house with Elisha. We ended up last week at verse 30. And it says, and the mother, that is this great woman, of the child said, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, Elisha, I will not leave thee. She basically said, Elisha, my son is dead, and you are my only hope. I will not leave you. And then the amazing line that follows says, and he arose and followed her. So she's saying, I'm not going to leave you, which means you're going to have to run as fast as I am, because I'm running now. I won't leave you. You've got to come with me. I just think that's an interesting way of putting it, and I understand it perfectly. I think that if I were the mother, I would have done exactly the same thing to Elisha. I would say, I'm not leaving you. You're coming with me, and you're coming with me now, and I'm going now, and you're coming with me. And he did, and she did. So that's as far as we got last week. All right, so the story now carries on, and probably better someone should read for us. So verse 31, why don't we read down to the end of verse 37. 31 to 37. Someone please read that for us so that we can comment on it.
And the Gehazi passed on before them, and laid the staff up on the face of the chair. But there was neither voice nor hearing, wherefore he went again to meet him, and told him, saying, the child is not awakened. And when Elisha was coming into the house, behold, the child was dead, and then laid up on his bed. He went in therefore, and shut the door up on them twain, and prayed unto the Lord. And he went up, and lay up on the child, and put his mouth up on his mouth, and his eyes up on his eyes, and his hands up on his hands. And he stretched himself up on the child, and the flesh of the child waxed warm. Then he returned and walked in the house to and fro, and went up and stretched himself upon him, and the child sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes. And he called Gehazi and said, call this Shunammite. So he called her, and when she was coming unto him, he said, take up thy son. Then she went in and fell at his feet and bowed herself to the ground and took up her son and went out.
Amen. Well, a couple of things introductory here. What a marvelous story. The child was raised from the dead. And we just marvel at it. The grace of God, the help that the Lord gave. A lot of people in life have big problems. What do you tell them? You say, too bad, you got a big problem. Hang in there, something might happen. Or do you say, you got a big problem. Your only hope is God. Therefore, you pray, and you pray, and you follow him. You do what he wants you to do. You just rely upon him, and he will solve the problem his way, for your glory, for your blessing. Keep trusting in the Lord in spite of big problems. So, this story then is like that. But it's interesting, there's all kinds of details in the story that I find very peculiar. I don't quite know what to make of them. So I asked myself this question. I don't know if you've ever asked yourself a question like this, but I said, all right, Harold, what would you have done if you had been Elisha at that point? So what would you have done if you were Elisha? So you might say to Gehazi, okay, Gehazi, you go check things out. I can't figure it out. Okay, they're coming as fast as they can. Gehazi is here. He runs down here. He gets runs back and back. Was Gehazi a champion runner? How did he move so fast? I can't figure that out. Lots of things I can't figure out. But Gehazi was able to run ahead and do some things, and he came back. If I were Elisha, what would I have done? I think probably I would have said, let's go to the woman. I said, I'll go with you. But along the way, I'd be praying frantically, wouldn't I? And I'd say, Lord, I have not had lots of experience about raising dead children. And I don't really know what to do. When he gets there, he decides he's going to lie on the body, put his eyes where his on his eyes, his hands on his hands, and lie there until the child warmed up. What? Is that what you would have done? I don't know what I would have done. I had to apologize to the Lord as I was reading the story and thinking these questions. And I said, Lord, I apologize. I wouldn't have the faintest idea what to do if a miracle were required. And then he decides to go walking to and fro in the house. And then he comes back. Why did he do all that? Well, presumably because that's what the Lord said for him to do. I think he prayed on that occasion probably more frantically than he'd prayed for a long time. And he prays, and the Lord hears his prayer. Marvelous, absolutely marvelous. He sneezed 7 times. So if you were writing the Bible, would you have put that part in? Did he sneeze 7 times? I don't know. Do you remember when 7 times was used before? Elijah, 1 Kings 18, was on the prophet on the Mount Carmel. And he had called that there would be rain. And he sent his servant to check out if there was rain. He said, you go over there, look, you can see out to the west, you can see the sky, you see if rain's coming. He came back, said no. Went again, came back, said no. Went again, came back, said no. 7 times. I think if I had been Elijah, I would have run out of gas. I would have said, Lord, I've already prayed this 5 times. Maybe you don't want to send the rain. Elijah kept on praying. You remember anything else about 7 times? Naaman, we're going to read it later tonight or tomorrow, next week. But it'll be, Naaman, you go check. You go to the river, wash yourself 7 times. Naaman said, 7 times? This is ridiculous. But he went 7 times. And the 7th time, he found that he was restored to health. We've mentioned it before in this meeting, in this context. The work of God often requires persistence and continued faith for the miracle in spite of the problem that it doesn't seem to be happening. It would have been easy for Elijah to say to the woman, okay, you go back home, your child's going to live. That's the easy way of doing it. He didn't do that. The woman says, you come with me. I'm not going to leave you. She basically gave him no option. And so he goes back home with her, praying all the way. So the more I analyze it, I said, Harold, I think you've got more than one problem. I don't really think you know how to pray that well. What would you pray? I could say, Lord, would you please raise the child to health? Then I might repeat the prayer. But if I had, what did Eric say last week? 4 hours between, I'm not even sure what he did. We don't know where he was living there, I think, Eric. So I'm not sure how long, but it took a long time for him to go back.
Mount Carmel to Shunem.
Was he on Mount Carmel? Is that what it was?
That's where she.
Okay, well, if he was on Mount Carmel to Shunem, four hours.
At Mount Carmel, not necessarily on top of.
Okay, that's right. So could be 4 hours, could have been a lot shorter, but just the same, what are you going to pray? And he did pray. And he continued to pray. And he goes and he lies on the child and the child gets warm and he's still dead. And so he walks to and fro in the house. And then he comes back after having done that. He went up, stretched himself upon him again. And the child sneezed 7 times and the child opened his eyes. To be a servant of God is a very marvelous privilege. But I think there are times when it requires great depths of hell, of faith, patience, and dependence on the Lord. It's not an ordinary man who sees great miracles. And many people might see one miracle or another. But Elisha had how many miracles? 16 was the higher number. What a man. So it's true. The more I study the kings of the Bible and through the books of Kings and Chronicles and Samuel and Judges, the more I go through those books, the more I say, Lord, you had some outstanding men and women. I'm looking forward to meeting them when I get to heaven. And when I meet Elisha, I'm going to say, I don't know how you did it. Hallelujah. Thank you for being a man of God so that you could be used by God for such a wonderful thing. So, those are our stories. Verse 37. After having been presented with his son, it says, then she went in, fell at Elisha's feet, bowed herself to the ground, took up her son, and went out. And that just makes so much sense. That's what I would have done if I were a mother. I would have praised the Lord. I would have thanked the man of God so much. And then I said, listen, I've got to get alone with my son. And I'm just going to love my son. And we'll praise the Lord together. So that's the end. No, that's the present end of the story. The story goes on later. We'll see more about it later. But that's the end of our story in this chapter. So those are my few comments.
You know, it is a remarkable story of faith.
Amen.
There's no doubt about that. The Gehazi must have been a much younger man to be able to go ahead, lay the staff. on the face of the child with no success. Doesn't sound like he spent much time laboring in prayer. He carried out exactly what he was instructed to do, laid the staff on the face of the child, then turned back and says that it was of no avail. There's a bigger, much bigger lessons here, I think, that because the staff, if in that idolatrous country and climate, that staff could have become an idol in itself.
Yeah.
So God wasn't going to use that. He was going to use the man, his man. And he was going to stretch his man to the limits. You recall what it said about Elijah when he prayed, and we have the record of it in the New Testament, where it says Elijah was a man of like passion as us. He was the same as us, and yet he prayed earnestly that it would rain, that it wouldn't rain, and then he again that it would rain, and it did rain. So the lesson there in the New Testament is that the effectual, fervent prayers of a righteous man avails much. Effectual, that means targeted, intelligent, spiritually understood prayers. Targeted. Sometimes in our prayers, we are very general, I think, and a little bit, a little too general in our prayers. Instead of maybe praying for someone's salvation, which God is always willing to do, he's not willing that any should perish. We should say, Lord, we pray tonight that you would hold back the evil one who is blinding the mind of this one who seems to be so close to salvation. Hold back the devil tonight. Lord, give them spiritual understanding. Even now, Lord, envelop them with your grace. Something maybe like that. I'm just making a suggestion, and I'm not the world's best prayer myself, for sure. But Elijah was a man of like passions, and look what he was able to do. The effectual, fervent prayers. And we see this in these two instances of resurrection, one by Elijah and one by Elisha. They were not lackadaisical prayers. Elijah stretched himself full body on that boy up and prayed three times. Was it chapter 17, so. Verse 21? First Kings 17, 21. And he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him. Then the Lord heard him. There was an almost a begging there. He cried out to the Lord three times. It was a fervent prayer, for sure. Elisha, when we come to Elisha and we see what happens there, he came into the house, saw in verse 32, there was a child lying dead on his bed. There was no doubt about the child being dead. And he went in, therefore, and shut the door behind the two of them. There were just two. There were no witnesses to this resurrection. We're told in the New Testament that when you pray in secret to your Father, who will reward you openly. So go into your room and shut the door and pray earnestly to the living God. Corporate prayer is wonderful. We were looking at that a couple of weeks ago, where we saw that where we can, corporate prayer is wonderful because it's inspirational. But when it comes time for some real personal things that only can happen between you and God, there are things we can't say in open among the believers. We wouldn't do that. We can expose our very innermost heart and our being, our weaknesses, our failings, our sin. We can express those to the Lord. And we can express the great desires of our heart. We can also, there, in that intimacy with the Father, we can plead with him as a son, because we are sons of God. So there is the sense then that we don't take advantage of the fact that we can lay hold of God, the living God. But he shut the door. No one witnessed what he did next. He went up and lay on the child. He put his mouth on his mouth, eyes on his eyes, hands on his hands, and stretched himself out on the child. There is total identification. Now, this is all also, I believe, as he identified completely with this child's death, in death. Elijah was dying in the sense of being spiritually incapable of doing anything. Now, this is a larger picture, I believe, of none other than the incarnation. God manifesting in the flesh. He came into human form. He stretched himself out, as it were. God himself, the infinite God, becomes a man. He stretches himself out, as it were, eye upon eye, mouth upon mouth. Stretched himself out. He became a man, a full man, completely identifying himself with us. In our death, he died for us. He completely and utterly died as a man. We know that because the Roman centurion, who was an expert in seeing men die, and that was part of his job, to make sure that they did die. He said, "This man is dead." He gave witness to that fact. The Lord Jesus, his identification with us was total. And it had to be, in order to take our place. He had to be completely identified with us. And he took our place when he died upon the cross. All our sin was laid upon him. He identified then, or was identified with our sin. He was made sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So we might say there that he didn't, it didn't, nothing happened the first time. He had to get up. Perhaps that coldness of the child, in the act of warming the child, cold, made himself cold. He got up and began to walk to and fro in the room, no doubt pleading with God, and then stretched himself and does the same thing again, and the child awakes. We too, we share in his resurrection. He has, as it were, stretched himself out on us, and we share in that resurrection through faith That's the operative word. It's not by feeling. It's the fact first. It's the faith in the fact, and then the joy comes after. Romans chapter 6, verse 5, I think is a verse that illustrates this. Romans chapter 6, verse 5. If we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Elisha, it would seem, in picture died on that child to raise him from the dead. There's a picture. Now, another comparison here is that we have looked at the two prophets, and when they raised the boys from the dead, they had to plead and beg, as it were, God to move. They had to remove every hindrance in their own hearts before God would Amen. Begin to work Amen. In the hearts of others and raise them from the dead. With the Lord Jesus, when he raised from the dead, he did at a command. Lazarus, come forth. There was no beg. He had the power given to him by his Father. By a command, Lazarus came forth out of that tomb. The widow's son arose from that funeral cart where they were taking him for burial. He rose right up. Immediately raised from the dead. There was no begging his Father. His Father had given him the word to raise him from the dead, and he commanded, and they immediately were raised from the dead. Verse John again, 11 and 25. Jesus said to her, to Martha, there outside the tomb, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? There's a challenge, is it not? Now, Elijah and Elisha couldn't say, I'm the resurrection and the life. Neither of them could, because they were depending upon the ever-living God to raise. But the Lord Jesus said, I am Amen. The resurrection Amen. And the life. It's interesting, too, that Elisha is recorded as calling the woman three times. The first time is when, in verse 11 and 12 of that same chapter, we back up a little bit just to pick it up. It says, it happened on a day, one day, that he came there into the upper room that had been provided for him by the Shunammite woman. And he turned into the upper room and lay down there. Then he said to Gehazi, his servant, call this Shunammite woman. That's the first call. And then his purpose there was that when he had called her, she stood before him, and he said to her, he said to him, through Gehazi, say to her now, look, you have been concerned for us with all this care. What can I do for you? Do you want me to speak on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army? Now, it seems like a strange thing to ask, that this man of God would ask a heathen king and a heathen commander to provide help or assistance to the Shunammite woman.
Yeah.
Seemed very strange. But he had a purpose in doing so. It was a test for her to prove what was really in her heart. Was the motive, he was testing her motives for her good deeds to him. Was she looking for some worldly advantage or not? If she had said, yes, you know, there's a plot of land that is being contested between me and my neighbor, and I was wondering if you could talk to the king to get him to side with me on this matter. No, it wasn't that. What her answer was seems very quaint, but tells us a lot about this woman. She answered in verse 13 at the end, I dwell among my own people. I'm perfectly satisfied. I'm at peace with my neighbors, my people. Yeah. I dwell here. I'm satisfied. Her godliness was real because it was with contempt. And so he knows that her faith is real. So now he calls her again. Because when he learns that she doesn't have any children, he calls her in verse 15. So he said, call her. The second call. And what he's going to do is he's going to give her the desires of her heart, a promise. If you delight yourself in the Lord, he will give you the desires of your heart. Not the desires of the old nature, or it won't be of any worldly advantage, not those things. No, the deep, deep spiritual desires of your heart. He'll give them to you. If you delight yourself in the Lord, he wants to satisfy you completely. Very wise how this man of God is directed by God himself to give to this woman what she has long desired. Because in Israel and in many of those lands, for a woman to be childless was, even socially, a mark against her, something that she failed at. Related to that faith, we see it in action. When the child died, what did she do? Did she run to the prophet? No. She took that child, carried him up, and laid him on the bed of the prophet.
Yeah.
I think she believed that the prophet could raise him from the dead.
Amen.
She already had the example of Elijah raising a boy from the dead. If that may have been part of her faith, was built upon a fact. And the fact that she had the child already, the child of promise. And so her faith was, I'm going to put him on the bed of the prophet. The prophet will raise him from the dead, which he does. And when he does, he calls her again. Verse 36, he called Gehazi and said, call this Shunammite woman. So he called her. And when she came in to him, he said, pick up your son. There's the third call. Her son, you might say, raised from the dead, born anew. Wonderful, wonderful picture, I think, of the resurrection on the third day as well. So, those are a few thoughts. It ends with her worshiping, falling on her face to the ground. She fell at his feet, but then says she bowed to the ground. She thanked the prophet first, and she worshiped the Lord for his goodness to her. So this great woman that Harold has been extolling for good reason, a great woman. There she is now in her proper position, with all her greatness put aside, on her face to the ground, worshiping
Amen.
The living God. Hebrews 11:35. I think she's mentioned in the book here.
I agree.
We read of both the heroes of the faith, we sometimes call this. This whole chapter talks about down, takes us all the way through the history, down through the ages, where great men and women of faith have done great things. In verse 35, let's read from verse 32. But what more shall I say? For time would fail to tell me of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, and also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, we think of Daniel there, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead raised to life again. So I think we see the great woman added to this wonderful list of faithful people, those who lived by faith. One last thing, and that is the introduction to that whole chapter is found in the previous chapter, chapter 10 and verse 11. All those that are enumerated in this chapter 11 are examples of this verse 38. Now the just shall live by faith.
Amen.
But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. The just shall live by faith. Quoted from the Old Testament, three times in the New. And so that's really a picture of Elisha, of the Shunammite woman. They both would live by faith, did they not? The woman had a son. Elisha was just a man. But they performed a miracle because of faith. And the woman's faith echoed that same faith that we see there in this 11th chapter of Hebrews. A wonderful chapter to read and reread and read again is how, in every circumstance of life, how faith overcomes. This is the victory, John writes, even your faith. Faith is a victory. It may take a long time. It may seem like things aren't ever going to happen. But faith does not draw back. It continues. And all these, like Abraham, he never saw the promises. But he had faith. And someday Abraham will see that his faith realized in heaven. Just some thoughts then on the Shunammite, that great woman, and that great prophet Elisha.
Amen. Well, that's not the end of the Shunammite, and it's not the end of Elisha, but a few other stories now before we get to the end. And it's verse 38 down through 41. And again, I'm going to get someone, one of your brethren, to read that for us, to give my voice a little more rest.
And Elisha returned to Gilgal, and there was a famine in the land. Now the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, and he said to his servant, "Put on a large pot and boil stew, for the sons of the prophets. So, was that the end of 38?
No, I want to go down to the end of 41.
Okay, so he went out to the field, gathered herbs, and found a wild vine, and gathered from it a lap full of wild gourds, and came and sliced them into the pot of stew, and thought, though he did not know what they were. Then they served it to the men to eat. Now it happened as they were eating the stew that they cried out and said, Man of God, there is a death in the pot, and they could not eat it. So he said, Bring flour, put it into a pot, and said, Serve it to the people that they may eat. And there was nothing harmful in the pot.
Amen. Amen. Well, here's another story of the Lord providing food. The story that follows is the next story of providing food. It's interesting to me, I've reminded you of it before, many of the stories in the life of Moses, many of the stories in the lives of Elijah and Elisha, and many of the stories in the life, the miracles of the Savior, are variations on the same theme. Variations on the theme that the Lord provides extra food when needed, and variation on the theme that the Lord is able to bring health out of food or water that is not naturally healthy. So you get the story. They went to, the children of Israel went to Marah. They couldn't drink the water because the water was bitter. And so Moses cut down a tree and he put the tree into the water, and then the water was cured and they could eat it or drink it. In the case of Elisha, the same thing happened at Jericho. The waters were not drinkable, and so he put some salt in the water, and the waters became drinkable. Here, it's the food that was not edible. And so the Lord says, or Elisha said, take some meal, put the meal in a pot, and the food will be edible. Simple story, an amazing story. One wonders at the wisdom of the son of the prophets who went out and brought some poisonous food for supper. In our house, my mother was never enthusiastic when I brought poisonous food and said, would you like to cook this for supper, please, Mother? And she said, Harold, we don't know what that food is. You can't eat that. How the man got the bad food into the pot, I don't know. Was he thinking? I'm not sure. Why wasn't somebody in charge of the kitchen? I think today, if somebody had brought something into the kitchen that wasn't healthy, one of you women would have said, hold it a minute, just check that, that's not where you're going. And I don't know what you would have said or done, but I think if I'd brought something fancy in there, you probably would have said, that's from Harold, you better check it. And who knows what else. But the grace of God, I guess that's the first thing to emphasize here. The grace of God in preserving those sons of the prophets, those, we often refer to them as Bible students. They were zealous men. They were probably younger men, and they didn't know everything. And they went to Elisha and said, Elisha, we're hungry. And Elisha said, all right, you go get some, we'll boil some stew. So I think that's maybe emphasis number one. The Lord loves us, and he wants to help us. And if we've got a problem, even if we've got the problem of not enough money to put food on the table, what do? Well, you pray, and you keep going. How? I don't know. We've got some situations like that right here at 16th Avenue Gospel Chapel right now. And so what do we say? We say, keep going, keep praying, keep asking the Lord to help you. You live repentance, you live zeal for God. We quote Matthew 6:33. Have you got it? Sometimes you sing it. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And so here was the problem. They had food, it's just bad food. The Lord says, Elisha says, take some meal now and put it into the pot and all will be well. So what do we think of when we think of meal? And I think of Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4. And it goes like this. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. So let's take an application of this to today. What do? If you get a group of Christians together and one of them starts telling you something that's not truthful in the Bible, all manner of evil being propagated in the world today, I think maybe the evil one is using the internet and using Google to present more truth, no, more error than we've ever seen before. I marvel how often I see something on the internet that says, one of the biggest problems in the world today is the fact that some Christians are preaching the rapture of the church. Frankly, that's not the worst error. It's the most wonderful theology. What do? When you're in a situation where there is death in the spiritual food that is being handed to people? Answer, you get the meal of the Word of God and you examine what they've said, and you examine it in the light of Scripture, and you say, listen, this is wrong. The Bible says this is, and you put the true meal of God into the context of what was wrong, and the death is removed from the pot. That's what we've got to do, brethren. All around us is theological error. I'm amazed. That's how much of it is there. Everywhere you go. I turned the radio on this afternoon. And as I was driving along, and the man said, this is our particular program. We are dedicated to teaching that. And he basically said, Calvinism is true. And the free will of man is absolutely wrong. And he's just basically happy to tell everybody he's going to preach Calvinism. And Calvinism basically says that you don't have to do anything. You just sit there. And if you're going to get saved, you'll get saved. And if you're not going to get saved, you can't do anything about it. And that's not what Jesus said. How do we correct theological error? How do we correct death in the pot? Answer, very simple. Take the Word of God and expose everything that is wrong by the Word of God. Cast the meal of the Word of God into every situation. Somebody says, this is what I believe. And you say, show me from the Word of God. And what they show you, you simply take down and you analyze. I had a situation one day. And it was a long time ago. And a man came to me and he said, you know, Harold, I have decided that you can't really believe this book as much as we used to think. There's a lot of error in it. And so I've been at theological school. And I have learned that you can't always rely on the Bible. I said, wow. Why would you ever reach a conclusion like that? He said, well, I'll just give you some examples. So he rattled off two or three examples for me. And I think it was probably a Tuesday night or a Sunday night. And he said, so there. And I said, well, I got to pray about that. So I went home. And before I went to sleep, I got down on my knees beside my bed. And I said, Lord, he's given me three examples in Scripture. I want to look at them to see whether he's right or wrong. And I read the first one and the context around the first one. And I said, well, if he thinks that means you can't have confidence in Scripture, he's way out to lunch. So I looked at the second one. And I found that the second one was easily disproven by looking at the context. And I went to the third one. And I found that the third one was easily disproven by reading the Scripture. What do you do when you hear error? You pretend you're a Berean. And you search the Scriptures daily whether these things are so. And when you search Scripture, you'll find it's like putting meal in the pot. And that which was potentially damaging, dangerous, or bringing forth death is set aside. Keep reading the Bible. What is our watchword? What saith the Scripture? Chapter and verse, please. And so Elisha gives us this illustration here. And a man comes, and I don't think he thought about it, but many people today do think about it before they teach the wrong thing. He didn't really think about it, but he just brought error in the pot. And the wise Elisha says, bring some true meal. Put the good meal in the pot, and that will nullify the evil meal. Don't listen to Scripture when it's being abused and you know it's wrong. What's the word of God to Timothy? Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove. Rebuke, exhort. Brethren, we've got to stand for truth. We've got to bring the meal of the Word of God when there's death in the pot. So those are my thoughts on those first verses. We'll get to the second one in a second.
The first verses?
Well, the first, these are my thoughts on 38 to 41. Oh. We'll get the second story about Baal Shalisha and food, multiplying food later.
I wonder if Elisha was a preacher. Most of those prophets were. And they didn't, Elisha and Elijah didn't write down anything, but they were men of God. And we meet him again. He'd returned to Gilgal. It seems like there was a school there of the prophets where they were training younger men, probably, who were interested in the Word of God, godly young men. So he was there among them. And no doubt he was, it says that that the sons of the prophets were sitting before him. So it looked like he was having a session with them.
Amen.
to preach to them. This is a good illustration of his message, probably. What was his message be? Well, right now, there was a famine in the land. A famine in the promised land was a sign of what? Departure from the living God. God had promised his children when they came out of Egypt. Moses was very, very careful to tell them that if they obeyed his commandments, they would have bread from heaven. There would be a land flowing with milk and honey.
Amen.
That he would give them the former and the latter rains without fail. But if they did not obey him, famine was one of the signs of his disapproval and his discipline on his people. So it's during a time of famine now, and they're sitting in front of him. Now, how can he get his message across? The sons of the prophets, they're sitting in front of them, and there's a famine. They're hungry. And it's interesting here that I put a question mark in my margin here. It says in verse 38, the sons of the prophets were sitting before him. They didn't act. It was up to Elisha to act, the old prophet. And so he initiates then this request to them. He tells his servant, put on a large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets. So one went out to the field to gather the herbs. He found a wild vine and gathered from it a lap full of wild gourds and came and sliced them into the pot of stew, though they did not know what they were. They were inexperienced in something. Now, I know in Africa there was a type of fruit there. It was about the size of an orange, and it was brown. It wasn't very pleasant looking a fruit, but it was a very good fruit. And especially when we were walking some distance, and one of the natives there picked one and began to eat it. We had some water, but he didn't carry any water with him. And he ate from this fruit. And I asked what it was, and he told me, and so it was a wild fruit. It was good. But the missionary told me, there's another fruit that looks almost exactly the same, but has a different color. And he said, that's poisonous. So to someone like myself, if I had wanted food or a drink and I didn't have any water with me, and I saw that other fruit, I'd be tempted to take it because this fellow had taken one that looked almost exactly the same. But they all the natives knew the difference. So they picked up a gourd, and apparently it was very deadly, very, very poisonous. They served it to the men, and it happened as they were eating the stew, they cried out and said, man of God, there's death in the pot. So there's two things here. The famine, first of all, and death in the pot. Now that's really a picture. And I wonder if Elisha had picked this up and said, there's a famine in the land. You know why there's a famine in the land? Because of the idolatry. This is Israel. This isn't Judah, where there were a number of godly people. Elisha was sent to the northern kingdom, where they worshipped idols. That's poison in the pot, as far as he's concerned. Now, Harold has made the application which is a very valid application, to poisonous doctrine. There's a spiritual famine in this land that we're living in. It's so materialistic that people are, there is a famine, a spiritual famine here. But people, instead of turning to the Word of God, what are they doing? They're turning to all kinds of other things that is nothing but poison in the pot. It's of the devil's lie himself. Remember in the garden, they had access to all the good fruit. But what did they do? They chose the one fruit that would be poison to them. The fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And there was death in that pot. What was the antidote? Because that death has passed now down through the ages from Adam to every one of Adam's sons and daughters. And here we are tonight from different parts of the world, but we're all sons of Adam, every one of us. And we all die. There's death in the pot. What's the answer? A handful of flour. Now, the flour. There was an offering made to God of fine flour that he accepted because it pictured his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The fine flour. He was the bread of life that came down from heaven. Bread begins, though, with the kernel.
Amen.
It's thrashed. It's winnowed. It's ground. And it's sifted before it becomes useful for bread for life. And our Lord Jesus went through his lifetime here on earth. He was thrashed and he was ground. He was winnowed and he was sifted. In all the circumstances of life, we see that life, that perfect life that was lived here on earth.
Amen.
That completely pleased the Father. And that life was thrown into the pot, as it were. That life was given up for us at Calvary's cross. There was death in that pot, but there was life in the Savior. Picture, a lovely picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. He came down from heaven to give life to the world. John chapter 6, verse 33. It's good for us, I think, to refer to the scripture itself that we might meditate for a moment upon it. Verse 32 for our connection. And Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." These were Jews they were speaking to who are opposing Christ. And they said, "Well, our fathers had manna in the wilderness." "Yes," he said. "But that wasn't the true bread that came down from heaven. That sustained life in the wilderness, but it didn't give you eternal life." And then verse 33. "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Down from the hand of that prophet, into the pot went that flour. And what happened? There was food for all. There was no more death in the pot. Death was vanquished. "Oh, death, where is your sting?" the apostle says. Where is your victory, death? The strength of sin is death. Victory no longer, because of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. There he became our sacrifice. He sacrificed himself that there might be life in that pot, that we can feed from that eternal life that we feed. As we feed upon the bread of life, we get eternal life. The next story should be connected to it, because they had stew, and they always like to have bread with stew. But it looks like we're not going to be able to do much on that tonight.
We probably should do something on it. So let me just put the question to you. How many stories in the Bible can you relate that are similar to the fact that in the next story, 42 to 44, in that story, we find that people are fed from a minimal amount of bread to lots to eat. People miraculously being fed, a large group of people from a small amount of food. How many stories can you think of? Name some, please.
Feeding of the 5,000
is one. Give me another story, please.
Feeding
of the 4,000. That's very good. Any more?
Manna.
Manna from heaven. Yeah. Manna. Came down every day. Marvelous. That's number three. Any other stories? Miraculous food.
The crows brought food to Elijah, right?
The crows brought food to Elijah. That's right. That's four.
The quails too.
Quails. The Lord brought quails to the people who were complaining. That's five. Keep going.
Well, he feeds us day and night. It's a miracle that the scientists have never completely solved what causes these plants to grow in the beginning. But feed us every day since the beginning of creation.
Okay,
that's,
and
that's
if you
few,
don't...
That's a few more.
That's a few more. but the fact is that if you don't eat life, you'll die. You can eat flesh, that's carnivorous. You can eat just herbs, that's herbivorous. But if you don't eat something that's living, you will die. If you drink just water, nothing living there, you'll die. If you eat clay or what else isn't living? What's that?
Stella wanted to say something.
Oh, Stella. Yeah, I'm sorry, Stella. I didn't see. Go ahead. What do you got?
Another feeding is in John 21.
Yeah.
Jesus grilled the fish for people who are hungry.
That's right. Yeah.
That smells good.
And in both cases, that and the one preceding, he multiplied the fish by enabling them to get a big catch. Have you ever gone fishing and caught nothing? Raise your hand. Okay, most of us who've gone fishing know that. Okay, we haven't got all the stories yet. There are more. And so we're going to get this story. And it's, again, the fact that there's not enough to go, but God will supply. Not enough, but God supplies. So next week we'll get into that, and then we'll go on to the amazing story of Naaman the Syrian, who finds the Savior because he obeys the Lord. All right, one of your brethren, close in prayer for us. Thank you. And we're just going to keep going, praising the Lord. He gives us bread from heaven. Hallelujah.
Thank you, Lord. Lord, oh God. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word of God, Lord. We are told in the scriptures that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And Lord, your word is sufficient for us. Lord, it is life itself for us. And the word of God himself came down and he said, I am the bread of life. And one of his names is the word of God in Revelation. So, Lord, thank you for your word that you have given us. It is sufficient for us, Lord, and it is wonderful for us. It is life-sustaining. And, Lord, thank you for the Bible. Thank you for the Bible that you have preserved for us, Lord. Lord, and help us to read it and help us to understand it by the help of the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.